second stroke she had, and she's in a coma. They've driven back to Wisconsin to see her. In 2 weeks, I'm flying to Connecticut for a saturation weekend, and then I had another one scheduled the early part of October in Kansas City, and they asked me to move that up, so I'll be going there the last week of September. Chet McCauley is going to come here either in the latter part of October or just before Thanksgiving in November. We've talked about it, but we haven't set the date. So you might be remembering these things in prayer. Wanted to call your attention, too, to the insert in Acts and Facts this month, the Impact insert, which is a rundown of the scientists at the Institute for Creation Research now in Southern California. It has all their credentials, their background, and so on. I think it might be of interest to you. Maybe some of you might even keep a file on that. I don't know. Also on the front page of that, they talk about the Creation Research Society, which is a different organization in its entirety, and it has some statistics on that. So you might want to look at that for sure this month. For the benefit of our viewers, we've been doing something new, something that we do not normally do on Sunday night. I think this is the 15th in this series. We have been focusing on differences of interpretation in eschatology, mainly on all-millennialism. We've done a little bit on post-tribulationism, and tonight I'm going to try to finish that up by a summary of all millennial views. This is kind of strange. All millennial views of the millennium. We're going to be particularly concerned with the 20th chapter of Revelation. So I want you to turn there, and I'm going to read a few passages to you from the first six verses. In fact, I think I'll read the whole thing. Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, which really should read, I'm reading King James, should read the pit of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, and then we're told what that figure means, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. This is the first mention of 1,000 years in terms of some eschatological event in the Bible. In fact, in this paragraph, you'll have the only mention of 1,000 years in all of the Bible, but you'll have it stated 6 times in 7 verses. Okay? And he, verse 3, this angel, cast him into the pit of the abyss and shut him up and set a seal upon him. Purpose for this was that he should deceive the nations no more. Until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. In other words, there is going to be some deception practice, satanic deception, after 1,000 years. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads nor in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There's the next mention. What is that, 3 or 4 up to this point? But the rest of the dead didn't live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, come to its completeness, telestai, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Let's stop right there. And if you're taking notes, we want to take some notes on all millennial interpretations of the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. verses 1 through 7. And our purpose in this, as I said in the beginning, was a confrontation with some of this, because in our day you'll find that Presbyterians, those of the Reformed, Christian Reformed position, many Lutherans, many Roman Catholics, who, if Catholics get at all involved in eschatology, they are all millennial. They're involved in this camp, Congregationalists, etc. So it's not that there aren't a few around, there are many. Now we have to start with Augustine. This is the man who is known as St. Augustine. There are really two St. Augustines. This is St. Augustine I, if you're keeping track, the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. And he writes from a 5th century perspective. I think Augustine dies in 431 A.D., if I remember right. Okay? And Augustine, when he writes The City of God, De Civitas Dei, he writes a section on his interpretation of the millennium, of the thousand years. And in that discourse, these are the ideas that come through. 1,000 years that you have mentioned here, maybe I should say the 1,000 years, equals the inter-advent period. The inter-advent period. Now this guy is going to carry the day. This book, I always like to highlight Augustine in church history class, because he is illustrative of the influence that a man can have in a writing. His book becomes the basis for all millennial eschatology throughout the whole Middle Ages. Whenever they lean on anybody, they lean on Augustine, because there really isn't much amillennial literature around until he writes. So he says the 1,000 years are the inter-advent period, and they end with the second advent. So that if we were to diagram that, you'd have the cross here, you'd have the second advent over here, and in between you would have 1,000 years. Now what does that indicate about the 1,000 years? Now remember, he's writing from an early 5th century perspective. Right? In late 4th and early 5th century. What does that indicate about his understanding of the 1,000 years? Is he interpreting it literally or figuratively? No. Literally. He's interpreting literally, because he's writing from a 5th century perspective. And he says, from first advent to second advent, 1,000 years. So he's interpreting the 1,000 years literally. He's not interpreting the rest of the passage literally, but he's interpreting the 1,000 years literally. Okay? Okay. Now, what he was doing when he interpreted this 1,000 years literally was following the common view of his day, that human history would end when it reached the 6,000th year of its existence. Okay? So, he is writing, or he is interpreting, he follows the common view. The common view of his day. Well, wait, am I telling that right? Yes. The common view of his day, which was human history would climax in the second advent. At the end of 6,000 years. In other words, they did not believe in an ancient earth in Augustine's day. They believed that the earth, in fact, Augustine believed that he was in the last millennium, that had it already begun. Okay. In other words, here was the advent, and he was way down here about 400 A.D. So he was already in this. And that 1,000 years would be literal, and it would be complete, that human history at the end of 6,000 years, human history would be complete. Now, up until Augustine, the premillennialists, who really believed that Jesus Christ was coming, also believed he was coming at the end of the 6,000th year of human history, but that would be followed by another 1,000 years of his millennial reign, you see. That's the major difference between Augustine and the premillennialists in terms of human history. He believed he was living in the final millennium, and hence he saw the 1,000 years as literal 1,000 years. Now from there, he removes from any type of literal interpretation of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. For example, let me show you. He believed the first resurrection. He believed the first resurrection was spiritual regeneration. He believed the first resurrection was spiritual regeneration. In other words, when a person was born again by believing in the Lord Jesus' sufficiency of the Christ's death, then that is the first resurrection spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. Okay? Well, what was the second resurrection? He saw the second resurrection, which isn't mentioned in the passage, by the way, but nevertheless, this is the terminology he used. The second resurrection occurring at Christ's second advent. Okay, now let me ask you a question to see if you're following. Does he spiritualize the first resurrection and literalize the second? Or does he literalize both, or does he spiritualize the second and literalize the first? And am I asking that too confusingly? The first resurrection, he does what with it? He spiritualizes it. The second resurrection, he does what? Takes it literally. So he's vacillating in his hermeneutic. You see that? This is the great argument of the premillennialists against the amillennialists. That they vacillate, they slip too much in out of literal interpretation and spiritual interpretation. And here he does it in a verse, in a paragraph, which is, he has 10 strikes against him right off the bat in that type of exposition. Very, very weak. In fact, very, very poor in this reading. His primary application of the beast in Revelation, in the book of Revelation. I'll capitalize beast so you know that, was the Roman Empire. In other words, he saw the church struggling against the Roman Empire, and he interpreted the beast as the Roman Empire. Okay? Now this is fantastic because up until his day, the vast majority of Christian writers, believers, readers, those who wrote, were all premillennialists. There may have been a few winding heretics, but they were really off the track. Up until this time, the history of eschatology up till this time is the history of premillennialism. Everybody in the church, from Paul on to Augustine, who were major influences and writers and teachers, all believed that Jesus Christ might come back any moment and set his kingdom up. They believed in a literal millennial kingdom. But it's Augustine who's going to carry the day for the next 1,000 years, in fact, for the next 1,300 years. Most all millennialists follow Augustine with only minor variations. For example, Abraham Kuyper, the famous Reformed theologian who also was the Prime Minister of Holland, was tempted to set up a theocracy in Holland. Linsky, R.C.H. Linsky, who's a Lutheran. They all follow Augustine quite closely. in their interpretation, they're very, very close to him. Okay?
Let me give you just a brief sketch, because I did this before, but there were some who missed this. This is a brief sketch of the history of the doctrine of eschatology. To me, I know nothing more interesting. After one has studied doctrine thoroughly and has a pretty good grounding in doctrinal truth, to study the history of doctrine, to see what has been done with doctrine through time, I find that extremely fascinating. And there are a couple of good sets of books out, if you're interested, I could recommend them to you. Essentially, this is what you have. One, from Paul to Augustine. From Paul to Augustine, eschatology is pre-millennial. Pre-millennial. That is, Christ would come back and set up a literal millennial kingdom. And he would do it before the millennium began. Well, of course, in order for him to set it up, he'd have to do that, wouldn't he? From Augustine to approximately the 17th century, all millennialism. That is, there is no real literal millennium coming. Somehow one has to see the millennium as happening now, in the now. This carries the day. And it carries the day really through Roman Catholicism. And when the Anglicans and the Reformed and the Lutherans move away from Roman Catholicism, they take this doctrine right with them. It is only the radicals of the Reformation who become intensely involved in the text of the New Testament, become Kilius, or 1,000-yearists in terms of millennium, because they become very much involved with the Greek text of Scripture, and they begin to reject some of these things that have been carried over. They say they're not scriptural. Okay? So from the 17th century, to the 20th century, what you have is post-millennialism. Now we have a complete change. Post-millennialism with pre and off vying for second and third place. Okay? Postmillennialism says, yes, there's going to be a millennium, but the church is going to introduce the millennium. Look how good things are going. Look at the great year of expansionism of the church in the 19th century, etc., etc. Then we have two world wars in the earlier part of the 20th century, and it wipes out this nonsense. And after World War II, from circa 1940 to the present, what you have is pre-millennialism coming on very strong, with all-mill vying for first place. Now that's just a brief history of that doctrine. By the way, all-millennialism now is coming on very strong in the late 1970s. It seems that many of the Baptists who did not have much of a system of doctrine, who were largely oriented to emotional, devotional preaching, have found that doesn't work. Their churches split. They have nothing to tie into in a solid fashion. And so they have moved to a reformed position of soteriology, and in so doing, they have also began to shift to an all-mill position, where formerly they were pre-mill. It's a shame that that's happening, but it is. Now, essentially, that's a brief history of that doctrine. And you can just mark it down that this period in here, 1300 years, leaned real heavily
on St. Augustine. All right?
Okay, now let's pick up again from where we started. We said Augustine was largely responsible for the introduction of all-millennialism in the church.
Abraham Kuyper, Linsky, and so on all follow him. But there is a modified, and this is what is mostly popular today, modified Augustinian interpretation. It's still Augustinian, but they had to reinterpret. Why? 1,000 years. Yeah, 1,000 years ran out and Christ didn't come back. So they had to modify that a little bit. Okay? This is the most popular today. Most popular on mill, that is. Let me clarify that so I don't confuse you. There are a number of little modifications of the all-millennial position today. There are little refined elements of it. This is the most popular among all mills today. Okay? For example, some of you will recognize these names. Louis Burkhoff, very famous Reformed theologian. William Hendrickson, who is an expositor, and he has written a number of commentaries on the New Testament. They're worth reading. If you can answer some of his arguments, you'll be doing a good job. You'll be well trained. Oswald Allis, Gerhardus Voss. There are any numbers. What's the Greek? Pete Summers at Southwestern Baptist, Southern Baptist. Southern Baptist. What's the Baptist at Southern Baptist School in Fort Worth? That Southern Baptist? Southwestern. Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is in Louisville. Okay. Summers, who wrote a Greek text. He's a Southern Baptist. By the way, I used to be in a number of independent Baptist churches, and I was a member one time of a Southern Baptist church in South Carolina. It was a good church. The pastor was very strong in his doctrinal position. And these independents, with semi-independents within the Southern Baptist Convention, did a survey of the Southern Baptist literature on how often they taught the Book of Revelation. Now, most of these sort of semi-independents in the Southern Baptists were very, very strong premillennialists. In fact, they had their own fellowship that they met at whenever the convention met. Well, you know what they found? They found that in the Southern Baptist Convention literature, which Southern Baptist seminaries are all millennial, none of them are premillennial, they found that in the literature, they had never taught the Book of Revelation in 12 years. And when they did teach anything in it, they only taught the first three chapters, and then they stopped. Because their attitude was that book is so figurative and so illusionary that you can't understand it. So don't try to... Their approach was, we won't try to teach it. Well, these are famous men who have written, and they have a modified Augustinian interpretation of the millennium. Now, they differ because, from Augustine, they have to. First of all, they say the millennium equals... the spiritual reign of Christ. The spiritual reign, this is what you would find popular today, of Christ and the saints, and they would have to be the soul of the saints in heaven, of course, in heaven with Christ. Okay? Okay, now that means, then, that the 1,000 years could not be literal. So they depart from Augustine. They depart several ways. They depart in how they define the millennium. He just simply defined it as the inner Advent period. They go a step farther and they say it's the spiritual reign. Then they say the 1,000 years... equals an indefinite period of time. Okay? They obviously do this because Christ did not come around A.D. 1000.
So that their concept of the millennium would be diagrammed the same as Augustine, with an exception in terms of how you define that space in between. Here we have the first advent on the left. Here we have the second advent. But they have to differ from Augustine in what they put in between. They just simply call this the millennium. And from their perspective, they are now living in the millennium, regardless of how long it is. If it takes 2,000 years,
then the millennium is 2,000 years. If it takes 3,000 years, then it's 3,000 years. That is, the millennium is an indeterminate length of time. It is purely a descriptive term, and the 1,000 years, of course, are not to be taken literally at all.
Now, among these modified Augustinian interpretations, you'll generally find this. They have to deal with the first resurrection in this passage, and so normally they'll say that the first resurrection is the believer's soul. The believer's soul going to heaven. See, they've got to get him up there for him to reign. But they can't get his physical body up there, because we obviously know that the physical body's down here.
So they simply get his soul up there, and they spiritualize the concept. I wanted to ask you that, what they were doing. They are spiritualizing the first resurrection. Okay. So the first resurrection is a spiritual soul going to heaven at physical death. The second resurrection. Remember, Augustine made the first resurrection regeneration. He spiritualized it. The second resurrection, simply the bodily resurrection of all men.
So you can see they've done the same thing Augustine has done. They spiritualize the first one, and they make the second one literal. Again, you have this problem of in and out of spiritual and literal interpretation, which is our big criticism of the amillennial position. Alford, who was a good expositor in the last century, he had some problems, but essentially he's a pretty good expositor. And he wrote around 1860, and in considering the amillennial interpretations that were around in his day, he says this, I kind of like this: those who lived next to the apostles and the entire church for 300 years understood them, meaning these seven verses, in the plain literal sense. The chain that was put on Satan was not a literal chain, because Satan is a spiritual being. He's presented that way in Scripture. But he is a literal being, and he is a singular person. And the chain merely represents the binding of Satan, the making of Satan to be inoperative. And it is literal Satan who is literally inoperative for a literal 1,000 years. Moreover, the martyrs are clearly defined in the passage as those who have been killed by the beast of Revelation. Now, much determines how you interpret that. How you interpret that passage will be dependent upon how you interpret the beast. But nevertheless, it was a literal beast. There were literal martyrs who were literally resurrected bodily in the first resurrection. This is what he's saying. Those who write on this scripture from the first 300 years understood the passage in the plain literal sense. So he goes on with it. And it is a strange sight in these days to see expositors who are among the first in reverence of antiquity. In other words, they have great respect for history. They complacently cast aside the most cogent instance of consensus which primitive antiquity, meaning in the church, presents. As regards the text itself, no legitimate testament of it will exert
what is known as the spiritual interpretation now in fashion. If in a passage where two resurrections are mentioned, where certain, and he uses Greek words here, psychianexen, which simply means souls alive at the first, and the rest of the necron, etc., and the rest of the dead live, and you have a words, the same Greek words describing these two resurrections, not different words. So he's saying, if in a passage where two resurrections are mentioned, where certain words are used, only at the end of a specified period after the first, if in such a passage, the first resurrection may be understood to mean spiritual, that is, spiritual being with Christ, while the second means literal rising from the grave, then, and here's its conclusion, there is an end of all significance in language, and Scripture is wiped out as a definite testimony to anything. What he's saying is, if words don't mean what they say they mean, then Scripture doesn't mean what it says it means, and you are wiped out in any type of a real knowledgeable understanding of Scripture. If the first resurrection is spiritual, now listen to this logic, if the first resurrection is spiritual, then so is the second. That's good logic. And he says, which I suppose none will be hardy enough to maintain, because they all know there has to be some final physical resurrection. So he says, none of these men are going to say both of them are spiritual. But if the second is literal, then so is the first literal, which in common with the whole ancient church, and many of the best expositors, I do maintain, and I insist, he says, I insist, is a foundational truth of doctrine. What he's saying is, they have departed from the foundational truth of doctrine. I agree in the sense that, and somebody asked me, a new believer will ask this question, it's a very viable question with a new believer. A new believer will reason this way, now listen. We're believers with these people. Yeah, we're all believers. They're regenerated people. Yes, they love the Lord. They appreciate it. Yes, that's true. We all believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. Yeah, that's true. But then why make such an issue over this thing we're talking about? The reason we make an issue of it is because of the problem of the hermeneutics. That's the reason. If you persist in the hermeneutic that these people follow, you will destroy the viability of Scripture in terms of its words. So we say, hey, you are introducing a hermeneutic principle or a principle of interpretation that is very, very, very destructive. And it should be pointed out along the way. And it does make a great difference in how you interpret end time events. Okay? Okay. How does a pre-millennialist interpret this passage? Well, they take Satan as literal. They take the 1,000 years as literal. They take verse 4 literal, and listen to what verse 4 says. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. So the souls that he sees are identified with a negative relationship with the beast, meaning they had to be in existence when the beast was on the scene. Most amillennialists will define the beast as the Roman Empire, or some aspect of anti-Christianity in the cosmos. Premillennialists define the beast as the Antichrist of end time, which is talked about by Daniel, by Paul, and by the Apostle John. And you can put all those scriptures together and you come up with a very, very good collation of all scriptures on Antichrist. Very easy to define the beast. So they see the beast as the Antichrist, and hence the martyrs that are associated with him are those who have been killed because, better part of verse 20, they would not worship the beast, they would not worship his image, neither had received his mark in their forehead, nor in their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So they see these tribulation saints being resurrected to live with Christ. Premillennialists say, verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And he then harks back to the first aspect. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay. In other words, premillennialists see at least 1,000 years separating the resurrections that are mentioned in the latter part of this book. Moreover, another key factor. Premillennialists interpret Revelation 20 verses 1 through 17 in the chronology of the context. Now watch the chronology of the context. In chapter 19, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowl judgments are finished. Really, you have the seventh trumpet judgment sounding, and Christ comes back, verse 11 of chapter 19. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him, and so on. Verse 16, and he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have the second advent. The first aspect of that second advent is to take care of the beast. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. And both of these were cast alive into not a lake of fire, but the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So you have Jesus Christ returns, and he casts the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Okay? The next event, just keep the chronology going, is the binding of Satan, Revelation 20. Then a period of 1,000 years. Then in verse 7 and 8, the loosing of Satan, and then this final rebellion against Christ and God, Gog and Magog. And then the devil, in verse 10, is cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and false prophet are, and then the great white throne judgment, and then Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, there is every reason to believe that the chronology of Revelation 19, 11, through the last part of the book, is to be taken literally and in that order. You understand? It's only premillennialists that do that. They take that context very literally and very seriously. Now, if that's true, that is, if the premillennial position is true, then there is a 1,000-year separation between certain resurrections. And that runs counter to all millennial teaching. All millennials insist that this whole thing that we call history is going to end up in one great big bang wrap-up. Jesus Christ comes back, he raises the righteous and the unrighteous together, and they stand before the great white throne, and he separates he mixes all these passages up. He separates the goats from the sheep, which really isn't even talking about that aspect. It's really talking about nations. But they throw it all in one. He says to the unrighteous, depart from you, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire, and so on. And he takes the others to be with him in eternity, and you have one big wrap-up. Anybody who's a premillennialist, whether he believes in the pre-trib coming of Christ or the post-trib coming of Christ, sees a gap in the resurrection. Okay? Let's put this down as a note. All view Earth history ending with one general resurrection.
Okay? The righteous and unrighteous together. And then final separation. The unrighteous into hell, and the righteous into the heavenly bliss of being with the Lord.
Primarius says no. There is an indication, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there's a gap in resurrections, that Christ is the first fruit, afterward them that are his at his coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17 indicates that there is going to be a translation when our Lord comes back. Those who are alive are going to be caught up to be with him, to meet him in the air. And those who are dead believers of this age are going to be resurrected. There is the clear passage in Revelation 20 which says, hey, there is 1,000 years separating the first resurrection, and then it doesn't mention the second. It doesn't call it the second resurrection. It only calls it the great white throne judgment. Okay? So there's 1,000 years separating the resurrection of Revelation 20 and the great white throne judgment. And involved, here is a premillennial concept, involved with what is called blessed and holy are they who have part in the first resurrection. So you have our Lord, and you have this resurrection. Resurrection number one. First to be resurrected and receive a body that could not decay. At the rapture, which we designate this way, we have resurrection number two. At the coming of our Lord at the second advent, you have resurrection number three. And included in this is Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Included in this, most likely, are Old Testament saints. And you have a concept of that in Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 18, which reads this way. Now, this is the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is an indication that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of Christ, that he shall reign forever and ever. And in that context, it says, and the nations were angry, and by wrath came, past tense, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that they should give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which are destroying the earth. There is an indication here that the prophets of the Old Testament and the saints of the Old Testament will be raised in this second advent. Now, what is the first resurrection? The first resurrection. And it qualifies the first resurrection in verse 20 as being limited to the righteous. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, Revelation 20, 1 through 6. Okay? This is only for the righteous, for those who have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Okay, there follows then 1,000 years, which we say makes a perfect setting for the millennium, and which was the message of the early church. And then there is another resurrection, and it is the great white throne judgment. Okay? This is the final resurrection. And the indication in that resurrection is that that is for the unrighteous. Okay? Now you see how a literal interpretation would lead you to this perspective. It would lead you to a premillennial perspective. Now, if you begin to spiritualize passages, you can see how you can jump over into this concept of amillennialism. Okay? Okay. So what have we done? We've spent about 14 or 15 hours trying to point out as graphically as we can conflicts in eschatological interpretation and how they come to be, how they come to pass, and what dangers to look for in reading the scriptures, how to be careful in reading the scriptures so that you don't fall into a misinterpretation or a hermeneutical trap that's going to mislead you. If you hold to literal, which simply means this, that the plain sense of scripture is the best sense in which to understand it, and one should not understand it figuratively unless in the context you have something that gives you a great amount of leeway to interpret it figuratively. There is a lot of figurative language in the book of Revelation, but you will really always find in the context some indication that the author is using figurative language, in which case then you have some liberty with it in terms of spiritualization. But one should always follow the rule: understand scripture in the plain sense, unless in the context you have some reason to spiritualize. Well, I hope this will be helpful to you as you talk to other people, because surely you'll have context or conversations where this comes up. Normally, I have found that a person of the Reformed position who takes interest in eschatology, it's pretty hard to discuss this. There aren't that many that do it, number one. Most of them don't get that involved in eschatology. But those that do, you might have a little trouble having a conversation that stays on a nice, even plane. They normally get quite offended by the fact that you're saying, hey, you're perverting scripture. But maybe you can help them with some of these concepts. Are there any questions we could try to answer before we close? Yeah?
Well, I'm just maybe a little off the subject here, but you mentioned
No, it was common in Augustine's time and all the way to the 19th century, that every time you have a turn of the millennium, there's all kind of preaching and prophesying. This was either within the church or without the church, even in pagan religion. They all thought that something cataclysmic was going to happen when you went from one millennium to another millennium. Yes, there is a historical basis. This historical basis is on the basis of the Septuagint version of Scripture. The Septuagint version of Scripture, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, done in the 3rd century BC, indicated in the margin that you were in such and such a year of creation. Remember that the Jews still have this. The Jews still follow this. The Jews have 3 years. They have the year of creation, they have the religious year, and they are in such and such religious year of their history, they are in such and such year from creation, and it's not a big number. And then they have the Christian calendar to fight over, to get the issue more clear. Now, a lot of that is based on the numbers of that, largely are based on the Septuagint. So historically, yeah, they base it somewhat on the Septuagint. Any other questions? Yes, Roland?
Yeah, I
don't
know what
they have about the beheaded one. They literalize that in a certain sense that some were assassinated by the Roman Empire, fed to the lions. They would put them under that category, that they actually met physical death. Any other questions? One of the great contributions of premillennialism, anywhere you have premillennialism, you know what you have? You have an intensified emphasis on studying the text of Scripture. I don't care where. One of the great contributions of premillennialism to the history of the church is they are saying, what does the text of Scripture say?
Do we really know what it says?
It has led more people to the conclusion that they can understand their Bible than any other. I don't want to say premillennialism. See, premillennialism might read. It's not premillennialism that really does that. It's the concept of a consistent hermeneutic. If you can spiritualize one third of the scriptures and make it to mean almost anything, make it to mean nonsense, then why read the scriptures? How are you going to know what it means? Nobody knows. You see? Now, premillennialism encourages a hermeneutic that says that's not true. We can know what God has revealed in his scriptures, and we don't have to wait for the things to happen in order to know them. When I was a young boy, I went to a Lutheran Sunday school. My mother and father sent me there. It was a good way to get rid of your kids on Sunday morning. They always gave us a nickel to put in Sunday school, and we always spent it at the drugstore. Well, not always, but most of the time. And I remember clearly them saying, well, there's a lot of things in the Bible we can't understand until they happen. And once they happen, then we can understand them. And what they were speaking about were prophetic things. Now, the Apostle Paul taught very clearly all the believers in the early church what prophecy meant. They were clear on it. He said, hey, you know the day of the Lord. Remember, I taught you about that. You know the aspects of the kingdom. I taught you about those things. And our position is that those who take that basic hermeneutic, they all come out premillennialists. You'll come out that way if you follow that hermeneutic. And one of the great contributions is that they have encouraged people to read their Bible because you can know intelligently what is written in the scriptures. And that is really worthwhile. That's a contribution. And don't back off of it. Don't back away from it. You've got a strong position. You've got the strongest position there is. So don't let anyone back you off. If you can't answer a question, say, well, I'll have to find out what the answer to that question is. Any other questions? Yes, Doctor?
Going back to Osama tonight,
Well, they're resurrected, see, right here. They're resurrected right before the 1,000 years begin. We're already resurrected. We have resurrected bodies. They have resurrected bodies. Involved in this third resurrection, number three, are tribulation saints and Old Testament saints. Okay? So this group, and this here's the church here, this group and this group have resurrected bodies, while on earth there are those who have physical bodies and go into this 1,000-year millennium. So these people have bodies like our resurrected Lord, and they have a capacity to move through space. They can go through a wall like our Lord went through a wall without it stopping. They don't even have the door open. They can eat if they want to. They don't have to eat. The sustenance of their body is spiritual. Where the sustenance of these people's body is flesh and blood. They have to have something to just like we do now, in order to live. So there's a difference between these people. And these are said to live and reign with Christ 4,000 years. So in some way, they have authoritative positions in the kingdom age. And they have relationships with planet Earth. But essentially, they are different in their nature than people on Earth. And it's this identity with Christ that they have that gives them this capacity, you see, to reign with Christ. And all through the Gospels, our Lord is encouraging his disciples about this future aspect, that they're going to be rewarded in this day. One of the aspects of that reward will be some type of authority in the kingdom period. Does that answer your question? You have two bodies of people here living and reigning with Christ, these two right here.
and they have lots of intercourse with planet Earth. They have lots of relationship with planet Earth. But they are, because they have a different type of a body,
I don't think they reside in planet Earth. I think they reside in the New Jerusalem, my understanding of that. That's not categorical, but I think it's a strong possibility.
Any other questions?
This group will judge angels, we're told. That's probably done at the end of the millennium.
The concept of judgments are involved in all of this, various kind of judgments in scriptures.
All right, let's close.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage and varied interpretations by believers. We thank you for men who have sought to study your word and to know it and to communicate it. And we pray that you'll help us each as believers to be able to identify that which is more proper hermeneutic, a more proper exposition. We understand that this is a capacity that comes with maturation in Christ and consistent study of your word. And we simply pray that every believer in this fellowship will gravitate to your word in such a way that they will seek and desire and want to know what it says, so that they will not be misled, but they will properly understand and then properly communicate. In Christ's name, amen.
The tribulation begins.